bring you greetings from Oakdale Park Church, from my co-pastor, Pastor Peter Teewinkle. As neighbors, we are delighted to be part of the same classes, and I am thrilled to be here with you to share God's word. We have this tradition at Oakdale, and so as we read God's word, so if you are able and willing in body or spirit, would you rise for the hearing of God's word? Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. And when Rehoboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt. Did I say Rehoboam? When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt so that they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." And Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days, and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders and gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "These people have said to you, 'Your father put heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Now tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam, the king, and had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." And the king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word of the Lord has spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Elijah the Shilonite. And when all of Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tent, Israel. Look after your own house, David." So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the town of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I was delighted to be invited here. And I saw Joel and Cindy at a pastor's coffee. And so Joel had heard what my text was, and he looks at me and goes, "Really? Really? You're going to preach on the divided kingdom?" I go, "Yes." And it happened to be because not of my own choosing. We are in the narrative lectionary series at Oakdale. And this just happens to be the text coming up. And so I thought, wow, let me preach this. So, and I prayed about it. And so here we are to talk about this text. And so then I thought about, what's a good story to introduce this text, right? You always need a good story. And I was struggling to come up with one. And then I thought, well, just let's talk about history, right? So where have we seen a divided kingdom, a divided nation in our own nation? Well, we can go back and think about the Civil War. That was a time when we were divided as a nation. And even today, there's still some of that tension and strife between the South and the North. Then we had World War I, when we look world globally, and World War II, the Korean War, and so forth and so on. We see these divisions in our midst. And then I think back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, where Samuel, the people asked him for a king, and he was distraught. They wanted a king, and he was taking it personal. And maybe so, because, you know, he wasn't a good father, and his kids wasn't doing right. And so that's why one of the reasons why they wanted a king, other than to be like all the other nations. And so he went to prayer and asked God, and God said to Samuel, don't take it personal. It's not about you. It's against me that these people ask for a king. And then he said, tell them this. This is what it will be to have a king. He will take your sons and your daughters, and he will make them to run in front of his chariots. He will take your products, your crops, and he will make you slaves. This is what it will be to have a king. And so the people have asked for a king, and now we see here in 1 Kings chapter 12. It is only here after Solomon's death that we can see clearly just how harsh Solomon's rule was for the people of Israel. In many ways, Solomon is remembered as a great king of Israel. Yet, he is also remembered as the king who wasted his God-given potentials by failing to keep his priorities straight. And Solomon, his son Rehoboam, inherits this throne of his father and sadly follows into his father's footsteps. Rehoboam has grown up in Solomon's palace under his father without ever having any strife, any difficulties. He has not been denied anything. He doesn't know what it is to even be a part of war, because God blessed Solomon. He grew up to be king without ever knowing the reality of a personal struggle and triumph that forges character and maturity and spiritual growth. The other person in this story is Jeroboam, and he has overseen Solomon's building projects in the northern part of his kingdom. The northerners were fiercely independent people who resented being ruled by a king from the south. David's family was from the southern Judah. And they were also unhappy about the taxes and the forced labor forced and imposed upon them by Solomon. And Jeroboam used the people's discontent to build support for himself. He takes advantage of the people to try to make himself king. And Solomon forces him to flee for his life, and he heads to Egypt. So when we read that Jeroboam has returned to Israel from Egypt, there's a suspicion that he has not come merely to bring greetings to the new king, but there's something else going on. And so when Jeroboam and the people asked Rehoboam to ease the taxes and the harsh labor, it was a thinly veiled airing of discontent with the rule of the Davidic dynasty in the north. They were on the verge of open rebellion and were hoping for a compromise from the new king. We should admit here that it is a human shortcoming to place great expectations on new leaders. Remember, the people asked for a king. We too easily assume that a new person at the top can solve all of our problems. Or we expect that any changes in leadership will always be for the better. And we can always hope for that. While the people had valid complaints, they created a crisis. They were more concerned with their rights and localized interests than they were with the stability of the larger community, God's beloved community. In sending for the rebellious Jeroboam, the people betrayed the lack of loyalty to the kingdom. They had already decided their course of action. The real crisis here is a crisis of community. Both people and leaders were unwilling to set aside their selfish agendas and work together for the good of the whole community, God's beloved community. Dissension and conflict within any community usually comes because of self-centered leaders who have forgotten what it is to be a servant leader. Or people who are unwilling to see themselves as in a servant leadership as well for the sake of unity. It is amazing that the story provides no hint that Rehoboam was even aware of the dangerous confrontation in front of him. He faced a crisis of leadership that would have bordered broader complications in the future. And yet, he seemed not to catch on. He was mindless of the severity of the crisis. And we might credit Rehoboam with realizing that he was in over his head. And he needed advice. And so in verse 6 and 8, he seeks that advice. But the narrator interprets the events in a different direction. The question posed to the two groups from whom Rehoboam was seeking counsel are revealing. He asked the elders for advice. How would you advise, but ask the young men, how to deal with the people? What shall we answer? And like the people, Rehoboam has already made up his mind. Asking advice of the elders was merely formality required by tradition. In rejecting the opinion of the elders who had served his father, he rejected the style of leadership of Solomon and David, his grandfather. And while neither David and Solomon was perfect, each showed commitment to God. And Rehoboam showed little concern for God or the people. He was more interested in his position and exhorting his authority than in building a community to which the people could truly be God's people. And Rehoboam illustrates the arrogance of leaders who are more concerned with an institution than with the people for whom the institution exists. Amen, somebody. Before we jump too quickly, though, to condemn our favorite villain leader, We need to remember that the real issue here is not just servant leadership, but people living and working together in community. People, as well as leaders, make up the community. And I would even say that we are all leaders, called to be servant leaders. And Rehoboam also illustrates this crucial need to pass on faith in God carefully and deliberately from one generation to the next. And David was the first generation of a new era of history. The scripture remembers him as a deeply committed man of God who molded a nation from a loosely organized group of competing tribes. And then that second generation, Solomon inherits a stable kingdom from his father. And he simply has to organize the nation as well as build this temple for God. And Rehoboam is a classic example of a pattern of behavior seen in our third generation. He shows little concern for God or for the nation he was to rule as the anointed of God. And whether in nations, organizations, businesses, churches, or families, the third generation is always at risk. And frequently, they simply inherit the traditions of their parents without making them their own. The dream of the first generation does not fire them up. They are not compelled to maintain the stability won by the second generation, and they often see no need to walk in the ways of their fathers and try to make their own way. Lacking commitment to something beyond themselves without the guidance and wisdom of a larger community, their quest for independence becomes destructive. And young people growing up in the community of faith today are not immune to these tendencies as well. The church needs to be aware of the problem of the third generation Christians and work hard to nurture the faith in a positive way for our children, because they are watching us. They are watching us. And I hear so many young people say, the church, that's the church. The church acts like that. They're watching us. The king did not listen to the people. How often in history has this been the epitaph of a nation? Tyrants, dictators, and authoritarian leaders usually ending up tearing apart the people who they govern. It is no less true for religious leaders today. What shall we have in David's, they ask. How often has this been the motto for rebellion and withdraw from a community? Some people think that the best way to solve problems is to withdraw to do their own thing. They have broken up families, split churches, caused governments to collapse, and started wars. And all we need to do is look around our world and at home today to see that this is true. Pastor Cindy prayed about it. We look over in the Middle East. We don't even have to look that far. We can look right here in our own nation, right here in our own denomination, to see the divide. It is much easier to run from problems than it is to stay and work to resolve them. And this is what warms my heart about you all here at Neyland. And I have to say this because you guys have, in the midst of everything, it hasn't been easy. You haven't agreed 100%, But you have said, yet we are family, and we love one another, and we're called to be who God has called us, and we will stay together, and we will work through this, and we will do what God calls us to do, to engage our community, the beloved community, to be God's hands and his feet. And that warms my heart, and not only my heart, but you bless so many others when they see you act the way you have acted, in love. And we know it hasn't been easy, but it has been a great example for all of us. And on the one hand, we have a king who could not or refused to understand the need of his people. On the other hand, we have a group of people who resented restrictions and control, valuing their independence more than the larger community. The result was a nation fragmented by civil war. And yet, if you read on a little further, you will see that God did not allow them to go to war. He did not want them to shed blood. How I wish that was the case for us and for our brothers and sisters over in the Middle East, around the world, here in our nation, that we would not shed blood when we disagree with one another. But it was costly. It was costly for Israel and those two nations that divided. And what would the nation of Israel have become if it had not succumbed to eternal disharmony? No other nation was in control of the world history then. Could Israel have emerged as the world power that Assyria would later become? Or would God have worked in even greater ways in the world had the nation stayed together? We can only speculate. But the question is real and serious. How many churches has crippled their ability to proclaim the redemption of Jesus Christ because they have bogged down themselves in petty dispute? How many people have given up on God and the church because they saw too little harmony in the community of faith? Is God pleased with any discord within the body of Christ that lessens the church's ability to minister to the hurting, broken world that we live in? Again, we must be honest enough to admit that friction between human beings is unavoidable. Whether we like it or not, friction between people is part of being a human in a broken world. The difference for Christians is how we deal with friction and disharmony before it develops into dissension and division. Here we need to hear and practice Paul's advice to the church in Philippians. Do nothing from selfishness. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Philippians 4, Paul points to Jesus as the model for such selfless love in verses 5 and chapter 3 through 11 in Philippians chapter 4. I would encourage you to read that this afternoon at the dinner table. As I conclude, King Solomon, the son of David, ruled by placing a heavy yoke and hard service upon the people of God. But in Matthew chapter 11, we find that Jesus, in contrast, will call all to come to himself who labor and are heavy laden. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Join me in prayer. Good and gracious Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that you call us as your sons and daughters to be a unified people, Lord, who look to build your kingdom here on earth and not to divide your church, but to be a light to draw all people to yourself. And we would ask, oh God, that you would help us in light of your word to do that, to be servant leaders who care about the beloved community, to care about others more than we care about self, to care about the advancement of your kingdom and your coming, oh Lord, your coming back to make all things new and right. We can't do it in and of ourselves, oh God, so we ask for your divine power and your Holy Spirit to knit us together as one, that the world will know that you have called us and that we are yours. We ask it all in the precious name of Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.